Acts chapter 5, and we'll begin studying in verse 11. Last time we read the preceding verses, the painful account of the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, who tried to live as hypocrites in God's church, lying to the church and therefore also to the Holy Spirit, pretending a devotion to Christ and His church that really they did not have. What happened then? Did such severe discipline within God's church ruin the unity of the church and inhibit its growth? Did such judgment of sin within the church harm its testimony to the unbelievers around it? Well, that's what comes next, and let's have a look and see. After such severe discipline at the hands of the Lord regarding the purity of His church, what happened next? And so we'll take up the reading in Acts chapter 5, verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. They brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed. So this is what resulted. This is what came next. Let's have a look at this together under five main ideas. First, this. The Lord Jesus Christ instilled great fear in His church. And of course, I'm taking this from verse 11. Now, the Lord had killed instantly first a man, then a woman, acting hypocritically in the church. This brought great fear upon all the church. Well, it occurs to me to say, of course this brought great fear on all the church. Now, the Bible teaches us to fear the Lord. It teaches that in the Old Testament. We read some of them earlier in the worship service. I think also of well-known Proverbs, where the Bible teaches us that to fear the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. To fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Throughout the Old Testament, we are taught this, that God's people should fear Him. In the New Testament also, in many places, this is not any sort of doctrine of the Old Testament that is released or changed in the New. No, it's continued in the New Testament. One of the sources I studied this week was a fellow Reformed Baptist pastor named Arlen Hodgins. I think I have that name wrong. Arlen Hodgins, I think. And he had done a study, and he reported that proportionally, fear of the Lord was a stronger emphasis in the New Testament than in the Old. The Old Testament is so long that despite how many times it mentions fear of the Lord, the New Testament being so much shorter, really the fear of the Lord is a more prominent theme in the New Testament than in the Old. For example, 1 Peter 2:17 says, "Honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Fearing God is one of the basic attitudes that a believer in Christ must have. And right in Acts, which we're studying under the Lord's blessing these weeks, we've read about how the Lord brought fear on His church here. And yet, if you read this alone, you might wonder, were they fearing when they shouldn't? Was it maybe sort of unhealthy thing that they were fearing? But you can read just a couple of pages over. Acts 9:31 says this, in another one of Luke's summary statements, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." You see, the Lord helping His church to live in fear of Him is part of His blessing and part of a healthy individual Christian life. Part of a healthy church life is to live in fear of the Lord. Well, what is meant by fear of the Lord? We use fear in our daily communication in all kinds of ways that are not exactly meant here. Understanding what is by fear of the Lord seems to have been common in previous centuries of God's church. You can look back into old resources, and there's no shortage of discussion of fear of the Lord, and God's church seems very well agreed on the basic meaning of it. But in the confusion of the 20th and now 21st centuries in our culture, as so many traditional things have been perverted and confused, that is, the understanding of them has been perverted and confused, I think the same has happened with the fear of the Lord. So you could quote from or paraphrase just about any of the classic resources the church has, but just to give you one of the most prominent, I'll read from Matthew Henry, but like I said, you could read from any and it would say essentially the same thing. We must always have in our minds a reverence of God's majesty, a dread of His displeasure, and an obedient regard His sovereign authority over us. The Lord God is majestic. He sits in all majesty. We are to revere Him as that. The Lord Jesus Christ came down here among us and assumed a very humble form. And yet He has risen from the dead, has been changed, and is seated on the throne of heaven in all glory. And He is not to be thought of simply as our buddy. He's not to be thought of as a made-in-China plastic Jesus in a nativity scene. No, we are to revere Him in majesty. Also, despite the fact that God is pleased with us always and forever in Christ, still, God is pleased when people obey His commands and displeased when they do not. And we must have a dread of displeasing Him by disobedience to His commands. Also, the Lord God is sovereign over us. He rules. He has loved us with a great and unending love. He has assumed the very nature of a servant to serve us, if you can believe that. And yet He is our sovereign. He makes the law which all are perfect, and He has the right to be obeyed by all of His creatures. And the creatures most aware of that duty are we who believe in Christ. So let us not take our freedom in Christ as any sort of license to sin or to think lightly of God, but let us live according to the great fear of the Lord that Christ instilled in His church from the beginning. So the first heading I mentioned is this: the Lord Jesus Christ instilled great fear in His church. Second, the Lord Jesus Christ worked miraculous signs through His apostles. I'm taking this from verse 12 and then also verse 15. The Lord Jesus was working miracles with His own hands while He walked the earth. Then He said of His disciples, they would do greater works than He did. And indeed, right from the beginning, the Lord enabled the apostles to do miraculous signs, wonders, healing, among other things. But this sad episode with Ananias and Sapphira didn't put any sort of damper on that. You recall the church had prayed that the apostles would be enabled to do more of such things, and indeed they were. Let me point out to you here for a moment a structure that's in this passage that I think we have to get to understand this well. If you're looking at the King James Version, you'll see this. It's printed like this. In other translations, this isn't shown to you with parentheses. But let me point out to you, in verse 12, Luke starts relating, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And then the next several phrases, are a parenthesis about the people. He's going to then, at the end of that parenthesis, start talking about the apostles doing signs again. You know, it's like if I started talking about something, and I mentioned my children. I said, now I have 10 children, and they're in ages so and so and so and so, and some of them are this, and some of them do that. And then I went back to talking about what I had been talking about when I mentioned my children and couldn't help describing them to my listener. Here Luke appears to be doing the same thing. He's talking about how the apostles were enabled by the Lord to do miraculous signs, and then he put a parenthesis there. And he says of them these several things, how they were all together in Solomon's porch and several other things. And then in verse 15, at the beginning of this verse 15, he goes back. He ends the parenthesis and goes back to talking about the apostles doing wonders and miracles. So these signs demonstrated, they pointed to something. That's what a sign does. It points your attention to something. These signs demonstrated, pointed to the nature of the gospel, the good news that was being preached. Well, these signs signified what that gospel was like. They demonstrated the origin of it. Where does it come from? They showed that it's coming from God, not from men. Now, there were great philosophies, great messages that came from the minds of men. But when Plato was teaching, he wasn't working miraculous healings while he was teaching. And that's the idea here. These men were teaching a great message, and it was shown not to be a message that came from the minds of men, but from God, by the fact that it was accompanied with miracles that only God could produce. So the origin of it is demonstrated. The radical nature of it, you see, it makes drastic changes to people. This was the whole theme of the message a few weeks ago. When by the power of God they were able to take a person lame from birth and make him walk, it demonstrated the radical change made in a person when this gospel message is received. These signs demonstrated the truth of the message. A lot of people preach a message, but they either are mistaken or they're deceitful. Either they're wrong and they don't know it, or they're wrong and they do know it. But in this case, these people's message was accompanied by these miraculous signs which demonstrate they're not wrong about this. This is a true message. They're not mistaken, they're not deceiving. This is truth they're preaching. These signs pointed to the goodness of it. I'm taking this from verse 16. The miracles they were doing were countering the effects of unclean spirits. And the Lord Jesus had already argued successfully that if you are casting out demons, you're not doing it because you're on the side of the devil and his demons. If you're casting out demons, it's because you're against them. And so these miracles are showing the nature of their message. It's not a demonic message, but a good message. And it's showing the scope of it also. I leaned kind of heavily on something when I was reading, that all who presented to the apostles for healing were healed. That they were not just from Jerusalem, but they were brought from the surrounding villages, showing that this message that's being preached is not just to be preached to a select few. It's to be preached to all, and all are commanded to trusting in Christ. So these signs demonstrated the nature of the gospel, and these signs were wrought, the old word for it, were done by, they were worked by, the hands of the apostles. These signs were wrought by the hands of the apostles. This is an important point, and I think it'll help us in the future, or maybe this very moment, if we stop a moment and consider it. You see in these events and the record of them, the uniqueness of the apostles. There were apostles, and every other Christian is not an apostle. The apostles were unique. It was by the hands of the apostles that these signs were wrought. It doesn't say so right here in this passage, but if you trace this through the New Testament, you'll see that other times, people upon whom the apostles had laid their hands then also sometimes were enabled to do miracles. It was a connection that the Lord was making by his apostles. Now, people today who claim to be apostles in the sense that these men were, or that claim to be able to do miraculous signs like they did, are either, like I mentioned earlier, they're either mistaken or deceitful. That is, they're either deluded into thinking that they're doing miracles when really they are not, or they are pretending to do miracles knowing good and well they're not. And then there is a third possibility. They may be doing miracles, and the power that they are using to do them is not the power of God, but of Satan. We do not expect the Holy Spirit to enable individuals to do miraculous signs today. Now, I know there's a whole movement, and its influence is felt even in the other churches, urging people to believe that if only the church would pray and have faith, then individuals would again be enabled to do miraculous signs like the apostles did. But that is nothing to be hoped for or prayed for. This was unique to Christ's apostles. It was at their hands that the miraculous signs were done. In our day, we are to rely on the preaching about these things to have the desired effect. It's not that we don't have any miracles to prove the validity of the message, to show the nature of the message. We do. It's just that those miracles have already been performed. Many of them. And careful note was taken of them, and many witnesses attested to the written account of them. And so we do have miracles to demonstrate the nature of the message, but it's miracles done long ago and recorded. So the Lord Jesus, in the wake of his severe discipline of the church in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, he instilled great fear in his church, and he worked miraculous signs through his apostles. And the Lord Jesus Christ maintained a loving unity with his body. I'm taking this from verse 12, where it says, "And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." We've read this a number of times now, haven't we? The believers were all in one accord. They were all in one mind. They all were thinking alike. Not that they were all uniform, not that they had lost their individuality, not that there was no conflict of any kind at any degree. No, but generally speaking, to a wonderful degree, there was a great unity of mind, of purpose. The Lord Jesus was maintaining this loving unity within his body. You can see that the believers kept meeting together in a public place of worship. They were all in one accord, with one accord, Solomon's porch. This is what the church did in its primitive purity. And be primitive is not always good, right? A lot of times if something is primitive, it hasn't developed to the stage that it will, and it will be better when it is developed more. But in this case, I'm using primitive with its positive connections. That is, when it was in its simplicity, its original simplicity, before man-made corruptions and divisions had got much hold of it. today we don't enjoy that state, right? There are all kinds of man-made corruptions and divisions in God's church. And so we have the joy of looking to this written record for a look at the primitive purity of the church. And in its primitive purity, they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch. They were meeting together in one mind in a public place of worship. I know that all of us have wrestled with the nature of church and how churches should do church, what we should do when we meet, how should we meet, where should we meet, when should we meet, should we meet, all of these kind of things. And sometimes the thought grows across our minds, and it's appeared in books and articles and opinions, that if a church is in a state of primitive purity, it won't have public meetings in a public church meet place. It will be gathered in people's living rooms and in their backyards. But as a helpful helpful line in all of our discussions or thoughts about this, consider this right here. Here's the church in its primitive purity, and they are meeting publicly in a public place of worship. This is what the church has done historically whenever it has been able. Not there has always been a public worship place for the church to meet. There hasn't always been. Or sometimes when there has been, the church is not welcome there. The church tries to meet for worship there, but is kicked out, run out, persecuted in some way. Other times, there's just not one available to the church. Other times, the public worship place is so horrendously used in pagan worship that the church would not want to go and be there among that. And so the church often has met in homes. You know, in the Bible, the upper room is mentioned more than once. Sometimes meeting in secret becomes necessary when persecution is severe. Sometimes, I'm getting ahead of myself in my notes. Sometimes, as I said, meeting just in people's homes or barns or that kind of thing is necessary because there's no more public place to meet. But what the church desires is to meet publicly. That is, out where the world can see, with meetings accessible to the public. Anybody could come in and listen and inquire and look and see. Now, in the Reformed Baptist movement, we have many who have rejected the use of the public school system because of the state that it's in. I don't mean what state it's in, I mean the condition that it's in. On the grounds that the culture of the students is a horrible environment to throw children into, or that the curriculum and some of the teachers are non-Christian or even blatantly anti-Christian, that the level of education has been dumbed down over the last 100 years, or all of the above. And we recognize this as a valid option. You can go to almost any Reformed Baptist church and no one will criticize or frown out homeschooling or private Christian schooling. Whether or not we participate in some certain education system is not a moral imperative. But many in the homeschool movement are also rejecting meeting publicly with God's churches in favor of staying at home with just their own families. Because in the church, there might be some people who are not as well established or advanced in Christian living as you are. There might be some people who are somewhat ignorant of what the Bible teaches. Perhaps some who have brought unbelieving relatives with them who don't really know how to act properly. And on these grounds, many times people give up or deny the meeting publicly for worship with God's churches. Now that, in my opinion, is perfectly understandable. I get that. I mean, those ideas and sentiments, they catch with me. That moves me. But it's wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible does not teach us that a new believer must reach a certain level of moral development before I can meet with him as part of a church. The Bible doesn't teach me that outsiders are unwelcome to come and observe and inquire. I think the opposite of those things is true. The record here in Acts is that the church met publicly and privately in homes. So let's follow that model with a clear conscience. Let's meet publicly with signs up saying, here are the times that we meet, and here's what kind of thing is meeting in this building. Let's let anyone know that people are welcome to come here and inquire. But let's also make very clear that the organization that meets here in this public place is one in which God sometimes strikes dead people who are pretending to religion. The organization that meets here fully expects that anyone who comes and has utter disregard for the assembly that's here, despises what's going on here, will eventually be called to judgment before God's throne and sent off to everlasting punishment. And so let's not make it, come as you are and do what you please. That's not the idea. But the church is to have a public assembly. Now, notice how the author, who has mentioned here that they're meeting publicly, he mentions frequently that the believers were all together in one accord. This is a major thing through the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, that a unity within the church, being in one mind and of one heart, is a great blessing of the Lord when that happens, and should always be what the Lord's people are thinking. Amen. Not going to make that a major theme here in this address because we've talked about it so much frequently and it'll come up again. But let us keep working toward this. Let us put to death every thought, every sentiment of our hearts that makes us try to be contentious toward one another, to have grievances against one another that are left unaddressed and festering. Let us not have such things, but instead to be all in one accord. The Lord Jesus Christ has instilled a great fear in His church. He has worked miraculous signs through His apostles. He has maintained a living unity within His body. And He has established a serious respect toward His church from outsiders. I alluded to this a moment ago. Again, I might have been jumping ahead in my notes. You know, what Jesus Christ did in eliminating these hypocritical members, Ananias and Sapphira, brought the fear of the Lord not only to the church, as I mentioned, but to those around who heard about it. You can imagine that news spread rapidly, especially if those events transpired in Solomon's porch within the temple. Now, I don't think the record states that clearly. It may be that they were somewhere else. But here's mentioned where they were meeting, and so especially if that happened publicly. But whether it happened publicly or not, the news got around quickly that these two people had been struck dead for lying to the church and pretending to be more generous than they were. So the people who did not actually believe and join the church, they dared not go and be among them lightly. This is from verse 13. Yet none of the rest dared join them. Now, I've read over and over again trying to get straight on this point, because different people through the ages have had different ideas about what was meant when it said the rest did not dare join them. And you might enjoy reading that. I came to a conclusion in all that I read, and then I ended up finding that same opinion expressed by John MacArthur, modern day preacher, whom I respect a great deal. And he gave it this basic vision that Solomon's porch was a distinct area within the temple courts. It was raised in elevation a little bit, so that you had to step up into it. And that as the believers in Christ were meeting in Solomon's porch, it was a big, big place, that though people would look and they would see them there, and they would hear Peter and the others preaching. But whereas before the incident with Ananias and Sapphira, some of the devout Jews would step up into the porch and be there among them and try to give the impression that they were believing too, so as to look good. I mean, this wasn't a teeny little movement. Already, some like 10,000 people had believed in this. And well, you know, looks good to be a part of something that's popular. This may really take hold, and I want to be one of them. And so they would go up there, be among them. Well, after that thing with Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't go up those steps anymore. They would just look up there and maybe listen, but they wouldn't dare go up there and pretend to be a believer in this thing when they knew really they weren't. That's the picture that he painted, and that's essentially what I read several other places, and as I thought it over, that seems the most likely thing to me. Other ideas were that perhaps the people, the common people, flocked to what was going on, whereas the rich and powerful from among the Pharisees and Sadducees and others, they wouldn't have anything to do with this. We are the leaders. You are the ignorant masses. Understand that you follow after false teachers. But we are those who know, and we are not going up there to join. That idea is a possibility. You might take that seriously. But I think that what he's getting at is that God was instilling in all the people around a great fear also, to where they did not go into Solomon's porch and pretend to be believers in Christ if they not. So the people dared not go in there and pretend to be one of them when they weren't. But the church had a very good reputation among the people. The apostles and the rest of the church were thought well of. The masses of people who had not joined with them still had a good opinion of them. I think that's what's meant. It's clear that's what's meant in the second half of verse 13. The people esteemed them highly. We saw that in one of Luke's previous summary statements, where it talked about this thing. The people thought very well of church. I'd like to pause on that point for a moment. It's often reported that the evangelistic efforts of churches meet with unresponsive people, largely because of the lax standards within God's church. That within God's church, you have all kind pretenders who come and take their place on the Lord's Day, you know, sing along with the songs and listen to the preaching, maybe even hold some sort of office in the church. You know, they teach Sunday school or count the money or mow the grass or whatever they do. And yet outside of the walls of the church, they behave in the same wicked way the world does. So that then when someone comes bearing news from God's church or coming to tell about Jesus Christ, the listener has no interest in that because he knows what the believers in Jesus Christ, the supposed believers, he knows what they're like. They're no better than he is ethically. And the fact that they put on a false religious front makes them actually worse than he is because they're hypocrites, where he is not. And it's widely reported, and I hold it to be true, that part of the reason that you can go knock on doors anywhere in the South and knock on the door of somebody who does not go to church and offer to tell about Jesus, and they'll just say, well, yeah, I'm going to get back in church, or yeah, I've all that, or well, no, thank you. The reason you can meet with so many polite but rather firm denials is because God's church has fallen into such a lax state morally. Whereas in its primitive purity, the church was so pure, so well-disciplined, so free of hypocrisy, that those who professed faith in God through Jesus Christ then lived out that faith with a right Christian ethic, and so people had a great deal of respect for the Christian movement. It wasn't called Christian yet. But the way, even if they didn't or didn't yet really believe. So we don't expect the Holy Spirit to strike dead hypocrites in the church today. I mean, he may cause someone to die because of that person's hypocrisy, but we know it's not normal, it's not everyday procedure for someone to come and be putting an envelope in the offering box and to fall over dead. It's not normal. We don't expect that to happen on a routine basis. But we have to declare such things. We have to tell that is what happened. And ultimately at the judgment, that's what happened again. We need to exercise the necessary discipline to maintain a purity in the church. And I'll add, we have to refrain from doing the tempting things that churches around us are doing to lure people in to enjoy themselves. You know, most of us have been in that. And I'm the worst offender. You can throw water balloons and serve pizza and do all kinds of things. Get people to come and be here bodily. But that's not what the church is about. That's not what evangelism should operate by or consist in. No, the preaching of the scriptures and the living out its ethics in our daily life, in our church relationships, that's what evangelism consists in. So Jesus instilled a great fear in his church. He worked miraculous signs through his apostles. He maintained a loving unity within his body, established a serious respect toward his church, and the Lord Jesus Christ produced then a remarkable growth in his church. This is taken from verse 14. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes. The author keeps saying this also. You can trace this in Acts and you'll over and over. Luke is pointing out on purpose, as the Holy Spirit gave him wisdom to do so, to be pointed out that there was a continued growth in numbers of those who believed. More and more. By the thousands and more thousands. I think he's doing this, getting it for this kind of reason. You've got people acting very strangely on the day of Pentecost. They're talking in all these different languages. They are accused of just being drunk. And then they make this claim, the prophecies of the Old Testament are being fulfilled right in us. Well, that's a pretty strong claim. That was a strange set of events that day. But the author wants to point out, this wasn't something that was rejected, nobody for it. No, there were thousands of people who believed that immediately. And then the next thing is that people are preaching about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and the authorities command them, do not preach that anymore. And so this is an unapproved, illegal message that's being preached. But the author has to point out, that didn't cause people to say, oh, well, I'm not going to believe it. No, thousands of people still believed it. The next that's going to happen is these people are going to be thrown in jail. Then they're going to be beaten. Before long, Stephen is going to be killed. And the author just keeps pointing out, thousands and thousands and thousands more just kept believing. Now, know that the truth of a message is not proven by many people believing it, right? Many people believe that all the matter and energy in the works in the universe created itself, and then it formed itself by accident into us. Now, many people believing that does not make it true. And yet, you do have to acknowledge that if there is a message that sounds very strange and counter to your religious beliefs that you've held for a long time, and there's only 47 people in the whole world who believe that, do have to acknowledge that doesn't speak well of that movement. If there's not anybody more than just like, you know, two families in the whole country who believe in this thing, well, it's going to have to be proven definitively for me to have any confidence in something that hardly anybody has ever really believed in. Whereas if there is some doctrine that is believed on by an exploding number of tens of thousands of people, then really should be given a serious hearing, even if it's different from what you've heard before. And so the Lord Jesus produced remarkable growth in his church. And in addition to pointing out the continued growth by thousands, he points out here that it was both men and women. We live in a society where the Christian concept of women has been with us for hundreds of years. And so it's often very hard for us even to grasp what a pre-Christian view of women was. You know, but you could take some idea from just something that comes up in the New Testament where a serious question was circulated. Was it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? That's a serious question people were asking. Is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for the least thing that he doesn't like about her? Well, for that to be a serious question in your culture, you have to understand what was the culture's view of women in general in such time. And you also should ask for a moment from the scriptures what these events are taking place in the court of the temple. And courts of the temple were divided. And there was a court of the women. Because the women were only allowed to go so far into the temple complex. And then there was a wall with gates. And they weren't allowed to go into the next closer courtyard. But the men were. So that there was this literal wall of distinction between men and women in the old temple. And there also was right in the old covenant law a distinction between men and women, because men were required to come up for the three annual pilgrimages, but women were not. And I suppose that was a grace concession on the part of the Lord, because it's all so much more difficult for women to travel. They have small children they're nursing or carrying. And yet there was this distinction in even the God-given religion of the time between men and women. But in the New Covenant, it was prophesied that when the Messiah came, he would pour out his Spirit on your sons and your daughters, that men servants and maid servants would prophesy. And then Paul goes to write later that in Christ there is no male or female. Not that we are suddenly changed as to nature. We who are men are very thankful that you who are women have stayed women even in the New Covenant, because God made women to delight us. And we are delighted with you. And yet there is in our standing before Christ no distinction as to religion. In our way of salvation, no distinction as to gender, as to sex, male and female. A great distinction as to religion. There's no distinction in no difference in God's body between male and female. There's a certain order commanded. You know, men are to do these things, and women are not to do certain things. But there is an essential equality. And the author is bringing this out here. You can trace through Luke's gospel and Acts and see just how prominently that author brings out Jesus Christ's attitude toward women. And see how beautiful it is that in the church in its primitive purity, thousands were being added to the number of believers. And it was both men and women, not men only, or not women only. We all want, I suppose we all want, that more people be gathered to Christ and to his church. We here in this particular gathering, this particular church, We want more people to leave in Christ and become part of this church. And we want more people who are presently not in the fellowship of God's church to come and be with us. And we want some who are in a highly, highly corrupt church situation where really things are very bad. We want them to be freed from that and come and worship with us. We want that. We would like there to be twice as many people of this as this, and then three times as many, and then have to sit out in the courtyard. You know, we would like that, and we want that. And we can hope for that and pray for that. But let us take instruction and warning from what's presented here. We do not want that at the cost of having the church be half made up of hypocrites. Because we make it so easy for hypocrisy to flourish in the assembly. We don't want it to be made up largely of unbelievers who have said, I want to join church, but really can't give any sort of believable explanation of their Christianity. Let me pause there for a moment. This is important for every one of us to understand, and it's important for your elders to stay committed to. It's a bit hard. There are many people who are very religious and will come, quote, to church and will seem Christian. But when asked, well, what do you mean by saying you're a Christian? We'll talk all about how they walk down to the front during the invitation. Or we'll talk all about how much they pray. Or we'll talk all about how much they've learned. But no matter how much help you prompt them with, or no matter how many times you give them opportunity, they don't have anything to say about faith in Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. Nothing to say about repenting from sin, trusting in Christ. And we've encountered this time and again. And it is painful. Because somebody like that won't tolerate us saying, now you're really not saying much. What do you really, we've experienced it. When you prod at somebody like trying to give them opportunity to talk about faith in Christ, then that person typically just says, well, I don't want to be a part of this, and out they go. And that's been a hard thing for us over the past several years. But if someone, no matter how much opportunity is given, and no matter how easy we make it, the person can't get anything out of his mouth about repentance from sin or faith in Christ, then we can't say, okay, we accept you wholeheartedly as a brother. We would have to say, well, could you tell me more? Could you explain that to me? I don't understand what you mean about Jesus in that. And a lot of people have proven unwilling to undergo such scrutiny. But we don't want to grow into 100 people or 200 or 1,000 and have the meeting place be filled with people who can't get a word out of their mouth about faith in Christ. Oh, no, no, no. No, we would much rather have a very small, very pure, orthodox, loving, unified assembly, to have a large assembly with $1 million building and a lot of programs where people do Christ, know Christ, and our reputation is bad. No, so let's stay on target here. Let's remember this primitive purity and strive to live according to it. The Lord Jesus did something that seems harsh, seems at first glance almost murderous. Took two people who were giving an offering in the church, struck them dead on the spot. And yet, when we see, what were the results then to a very firm hand of discipline from the Lord on His church? What happened? What were the results? Lord Jesus instilled a very healthy and great fear within His church. The Lord Jesus continued to work the miraculous signs. that showed the truth of what the apostles were preaching. The Lord Jesus maintained a loving unity within His body. The Lord Jesus established a serious respect of the outside community toward the church. And the Lord Jesus produced a remarkable growth in His church. Amen. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.